Back, as I said, last week we had a kind of an excursion and we looked at 1 Timothy and now we're back into Romans, so I've had some time to study this passage. Whether I have all the answers is up for debate, but that's okay. We're here together to learn from God's word together, and we do want to look at God's word, inspired word, from Romans chapter 11. And so our reading and our text this morning is Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking today at Romans 11, verses 11 through 15. That will be our text that we'll be looking at this morning. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? This is the Lord's word. You may be seated. I don't know if you remember the 1990s. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago. You had Y2K. Back in those days, we had television. You had your basic three networks that you would watch, ABC, CBS, NBC, and you had the nightly news, Brian Williams, Tom Brokaw. I can't remember who they all were, but you watched the nightly news back in the 90s. We didn't have the internet back then. I don't think we did. I don't believe the internet came around until Al Gore invented it in 1999 or something like that. That's a joke. Sorry, an inside joke. But we watched the nightly news. We watched those channels, and I just remember how depressing the news was back in those days. And if you watch the nightly news, and maybe some of you still watch the nightly news, and sometimes the news can be a very depressing things. Nowadays, I don't watch the nightly news anymore. I haven't actually watched the nightly news in probably 20 years. And there's a couple reasons for that. First of all, it's probably the advent of the internet. I tend to read the news and I go to more trusted, newsworthy sources usually. And I'll tend to read the news and find out what's going on. I want to know what's going on in the world. We all do, even though it may be depressing, but we at least want to know what's going on in the world. But it was kind of a depressing way to end your day. There's this old, I know it's a rhyme. It was found in one of the commentaries. I'll read it here. God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but at present, the other side's winning. So when you read the nightly news, that's probably what your thought is. It may seem that everything in our world is falling apart. We may question, is God in control over human history? Is God in control over the events of this world? One of the things that we find in both the Old and New Testament, and I'm not going to establish this morning, but just to express it, is that we find that God is sovereign over inanimate objects, over the rocks and stones, over, as a friend of mine says, every dust that particle that falls out of the sky. God is in control of the details of his creation. He's in control of the animals, the animal kingdom. And not only is he in control over that, over even human beings and even human choices. And even though men are, and women are responsible for our choices, God is still sovereign, even over the details of human choices that are made. God is the sovereign over human history. God is not like the deist would say, like the blind watchmaker who makes the watch, winds it up, and then sets it to wind down, and then just observes what's happening from afar. When we talk about God's providence, the word comes from the word idea to see, that God observes his creation. But when we say that God observes his creation, it is not from a distance. God's providence, his hand of providence, is in the very details of all of his creation, so that he is working even the smallest details to his end and for his glory, even, again, the minute details. And R.C. Sproul has a book, and I forget the exact way that he puts it, but he begins with a race car that was driving, and an accident happened because a small cotter pin fell out of the wheel, and as a result, the course of the race was changed. There are no small cotter pins, or as he would say, maverick molecules in God's universe that are running outside of his sovereign control that's going to upend God's plans and purposes. But what about Israel's unbelief? What about the unbelief that is happening at the present time that the Apostle Paul is writing? Is this going to upend God's sovereign purpose in all of history? Is what is taking place with Israel and their unbelief going to change the course in what God has planned, not only in his promises to Israel, but also in his establishing of the church? I mean, we can read the book of Acts. We're going to look at a passage here later in Acts, and we'll see the persecution that the Jewish people, very early on, that they gave to those in the early church. When Paul is writing this, it would seem that the other side is winning. So the question is God going to accomplish his plan? And so that's really what I want to elaborate on this morning, hopefully answering some questions from this passage, bringing up more questions that I'm going to answer as well. I'm sure that will be the case. But this is God's inspired word, and it is a word of hope that ultimately what we read and see in the newspaper is not at the end of the day that God still is on his throne and he is still in control. In Paul's day, when it came to the salvation of his Jewish kinsmen, it seemed as if the Jews were not coming to Christ. Relatively few Jews were believing in Jesus Christ as Savior, while at the same time, many Gentiles were coming into the kingdom. In light of God's promises to Israel, this created a problem. Could God's promises fail? So Paul devotes his time in Romans 11 to deal with this matter of the future of the Jews in light of God's promises. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, as we have seen already, Paul makes the point that Israel's rejection is partial, not total, in that there is a remnant of believing Jews. Remember that God is saving his people, and they're even in Paul's day that it's not as if everything has failed, because Paul, for example, uses himself as an example, as one who is Jewish, and yet he is saved, and there is a remnant that is foreknown by God that is saved, really emphasizing and highlighting God's sovereign grace even during that time. So verses 1 through 10 makes the point of Israel's rejection is partial, it's not total, and that there's a remnant of believing Jews. And then 11 through 32, he makes the point that Israel's rejection is temporary, not permanent. God is using the Jews' present rejection of Christ to spread the gospel. And this is really the main thrust of this section this morning, is that he is using Israel's rejection of the gospel, that the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles. That is exactly what is happening, that God has a plan and purpose in Israel's rejection, that this gospel would go forth to the Gentiles, bringing a great blessing to the whole world. So we come to our text this morning. Paul asks, or says, "So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous." So just a little bit more review here. Paul has demonstrated that Israel's disobedience has not destroyed their hope as a nation. Israel's sin has not forever doomed this disobedient nation. And in fact, what has happened as a result of their sin is that the Lord is actually doing something that is very positive, and he's bringing about salvation to the Gentiles. So this question that Paul asks here in verse 11, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall?" is very similar to the question that he asked at the very beginning of the chapter. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? And the answer is by no means there. And so the answer again that he really emphasizes, again, Paul has this throughout the book of Romans, just a real emphatic statement here. The answer to this question is by no means. And so I understand Paul reminding us that Israel's hope and future is still at hand, that Israel has not ruined her hope for a future, not at all. Paul's already proved two lines of evidence in supporting this answer. Again, we looked at the remnant that was saved. We also see that God is saving his elect in Israel, that he has saved all of them. And now the third and final argument that we see here in this section is that Israel's failure has brought about the salvation of the Gentiles. As we look at Scripture, God's plan really from the very beginning, and even in the covenant that God makes with Abraham, is that of salvation of the whole world. That God's plan and purpose was that he is saving men from every tribe, language, and tongue, and nation. At the end of history, that is going to be the case. That God has determined the past, that he's going to bring salvation to all the nations, not just Israel. And Israel was to be the instrument to which God was going to proclaim the good news to the rest of the world. But Israel not only rejected the gospel for themselves, they refused to take the gospel to the Gentiles. If you have your Bibles, turn over with me to the book of Acts. Just to give you a very strong statement of this, Acts chapter 22, verses 18 through 20. And he said, saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. So Paul's talking about his past here. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word, they listened to him. They raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And it talks again about the hostility of the Jewish people here have against the Apostle Paul. But Paul, even the description of himself before his conversion is that he was also there for the stoning of Stephen. There is an opposition that the Jewish people had to the gospel. But God in his infinite wisdom is not taken back by the rebellion of Israel. If the Jews would not believe the gospel, then the good news to the Gentiles so is that the Gentiles might be saved, that God would use the rejection of the gospel and the belief of Israel to bring salvation to the Gentiles. So there's an interesting thing that the Apostle Paul is doing here, that he is referring, I think, to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. You can turn there if you would like to, Deuteronomy 32, verse 21. Where it says there, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So here in Deuteronomy, Moses is predicting Israel's apostasy through idolatry. The thought is just as Israel provoked God to jealousy by their anger, so God is going to provoke Israel to repentance and to faith. And that he is going to see those who are not a nation, to those who are foolish, they're going to be coming to know the Lord. And so again, we're looking at Paul in verse 11 in Romans. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So it seems like, again, Paul's alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 21. And it's kind of a strange way to do evangelism. What is happening here? But here the Gentiles are receiving the benefits. They're the benefactors of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're receiving these benefits, again, to provoke to jealousy the Jewish people. Now, I know that many of you here have raised children, and you know the experience of having kids. Maybe you've done this. I know that this happened to me when I was growing up. This happened with our kids as well. You might say one of the kids, hey, would you want to come to the grocery store with me? And they're really busy. They're playing and they're happy and content doing what they're doing. And they say, no, I'm going to stay here and keep playing. But then you ask the younger child, hey, would you like to come to the store? And that child says, yes, I would love to come to the store. And what does the older child tend to do after that happens? Man, they're going to get goodies that I'm not going to get is what's going to happen. They're going to get the candy, the cookies, whatever the case might be. Well, the idea is that we see this, and I think it's exactly what is happening here, is that the Gentiles were receiving the very blessings of redemption and reconciliation with the living God. And it is the purpose here, what is happening, is that this people who have been stiff-necked and were rebellious, that God is provoking them to jealousy. Again, that as Paul says, that he might save some, that they may come to also the faith in Christ. Paul doesn't necessarily see this happen in his own day, in his own time. The widespread salvation of the Jews is only going to happen at the climax of God's plan for history, after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's how I see the frame of this passage as taking place. During Paul's time, this is not something that is taking place. But as we're going to see here in the verses to come, that there seems to be some type of future that is given here for the nation of Israel. So we'll get to that here in just a moment by looking at the next verse. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Romans 11 is, I think, a great prophecy of what God is going to do in the future, both with the Gentiles and the Jews. Paul isn't, I don't believe, giving his best educated guess at what is going to happen. I don't think when he speaks here that he's not giving a guess, that it is a prophecy of God's unfolding plan of redemption and how it's going to play out in world history. There are three things I want to look at here. And recognize that there are differences on this, and I'm going to address some of those differences and leave it up for the reader to work through this. And I recognize some of the challenges. This is really, as far as promises to Israel and really clear statements to Israel as a people, that Romans 11 probably addresses this more deeply than any other passage in the New Testament. And Paul is here addressing it. I am not going to do it justice today, but let us at least take a look and see. The first point that I want to make, three points. One is that God's purpose is a sure thing because it depends on God's sovereign power to save his people. That God is saving his people. And Paul believed that the Jews would come to, as the ESV says, full inclusion. Some of your translations might say fullness or fulfillment. Now, I'm quoting from Douglas Moo here. I looked at a couple of commentaries here. You're going to see differences on this in some of the commentaries, but according to Douglas Moo, the word can be understood in a qualitative sense, meaning completeness. This would refer to the full restoration of Israel to the blessings of the kingdom that she is now, as a corporate entity, missing. So in other words, there's going to be a full restoration of Israel to these blessings of the kingdom that they don't currently, as Paul is writing, experience, that they are actually missing at the time, but there's going to be a point in time where they will receive this. So that's a qualitative sense. He says, Or it could be taken in a quantitative sense, meaning full number. In other words, it's numerical here. This would mean, and again, I'm quoting from Douglas Moo, that to the present remnant, a much greater number of Jews will be saved so as to fill up the number of Jews destined for salvation. So Paul has already talked about the fact that he is saving a remnant, and so that this fullness or this fulfillment, or again, as the ESV puts it, this full inclusion is that there is a fuller number. It's quantitative. It's a fuller number that is going to be saved. Both ideas may be present, but I think when you compare, and I should say this is actually still a quote from Douglas Moo because it just is. Both ideas may be present, but when you compare it with the fullness of the Gentiles in verse 25, it does seem to have a numerical sense. In other words, God has a specific number of elect Gentiles and Jews that constitutes the fullness of his plan for the ages. His sovereign plan, God must have the power to save these people. So in other words, the idea is that there is a large number of Jewish people at the end of history that will be saved. It's still the elect. There is a number that God is saving. I think that what's very important about this is that for Paul to make these statements, to make a statement that there is going to be a fullness or a full inclusion, that it's a prophecy that seems to be a decisive moment, a decisive number, taking this again in the quantitative sense, that God is accomplishing this not only amongst the Gentiles, but amongst the Jewish people as well, that God is able to do that because God is also sovereign over salvation, that God is the one who is bringing in his elect, that there is an elect number that he is bringing in from both Jews and Gentiles, which constitutes the church, and he is accomplishing that. Salvation is not simply where God sends the Lord Jesus Christ to make a potential redemption, a potential salvation that anybody can, if they want to, it's up to them if they want to accept it or not accept it. And the certain is the history of this is uncertain, that God is in heaven hoping that people will believe, but rather God has come to accomplish salvation, that he has come to save his elect and that he is saving his people, so that the unfolding of history even after the coming of Christ, that is still God is in control, bringing about his purposes to save his people. As I quoted this earlier from Revelation, that he will have a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, and that at the end of history, that they will be before the throne of God, worshiping and praising and adoring him. So that is, I tend towards that view of what is happening here and what is taking place, that God is going to fulfill his sovereign plan and he is going to bring it about. And if salvation were left into the hands of men to do this, and not that God doesn't use his people to accomplish his purposes, he uses the Apostle Paul to do that, as he's going to state here in a moment. I'm jumping ahead of myself. But the Apostle Paul magnifies his ministry to the Gentiles because of what he is doing, as he has a role in bringing about God's elect. As Paul says in Timothy, that God's word is not bound. The Apostle Paul, even though he's in chains, that God, he does all things for the sake of the elect, that they too may believe the gospel. That God's sovereignty and salvation does not take away our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to be bold in our proclamation of the truth, to share the good news of God's grace. I jumped a little bit ahead there, but that's okay. God is sovereign in salvation. And if it were up to the free will of the Jews, Paul would not have very much hope for the future, but because their past, present track record, the Jewish people were obstinate, they were disobedient, they continually refused God's mercy. So that's the first point, is God's sovereignty and salvation and over history, bringing about the full inclusion of the Jewish people. Second is that God's purpose centers on his being glorified through the gospel. I think I feel pretty safe saying this to this audience, but it really contradicts a lot of preachers today, that the gospel is not ultimately about our happiness. It's not ultimately about us. It really ultimately is about God's glory and his glory on display in what he is doing and what he is accomplishing in human history and really in his gospel and what he is doing. Just turn with me, just a brief excursion here, just a couple books to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. And look at this, to the praise of his glorious grace. I mean, these blessings that we have, these blessings that we receive, to be chosen by God, to be conformed into the image of his son, to be blameless in his sight, to be chosen and blameless in his sight, to be adopted, to be predestined out of love for us, is to the praise of his glory. It's not chiefly and ultimately about our happiness. It's to the praise of his glorious grace, that God's grace and his glory is on display in the work that he is accomplishing and that he is doing, ultimately and chiefly is what is on display. And if you look at, move down to chapter, same chapter, verse 10 in Ephesians, actually verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to him, to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him we also, when you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Just notice again in this chapter how many times Paul uses that, emphasizes these blessings of redemptions are to the redemption in his work in our salvation, is to the praise of his, to praise of his glory. And so to apply it to our current text here in Romans chapter 11, Paul says that unbelievers, especially unbelieving Jews, should look at us that we have been saved. They should be moved to jealousy so they can see that what we have is to the praise of God's glory, the blessings that we have, the adoption as children, the reconciliation to the living God that we have as a result of what God has done in the gospel, that it should bring the Jewish people to be jealous of that, to see what we have, that they too may also believe, that they should see the visible fruit of the Spirit of God and see that in us and be drawn to Christ. The gospel is all about God's glory being reflected in our lives, that it is what is on display in our lives to the unbelieving Jewish people at this time that Paul is writing. And then thirdly, and the final point here I want to make in this section here, is the gospel is riches to all who receive it. And this is something that Paul uses, a language that he uses often, is that of riches. We see this in verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? The Jews walked away from the treasures that are to be found in Christ, so that those treasures now are open for the taking to the Gentiles, as Paul expressed in Ephesians 3:8. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. I think that we can really imagine the riches and the wealth that we have in Christ and what it means to be a part of God's family, to be adopted as his children, to be in relationship with God. when considering that we deserve condemnation, we deserve judgment, we deserve to be condemned for our sins, that we deserve the lake of fire and to be cast into outer darkness, that we were rebellious creatures, that God has saved us. How richly blessed we are. It really truly is riches. I know myself and probably all of us at some point or the other that we can emphasize and focus in our own lives on the riches that we can have in this world and somehow acquiring riches and that we would find our happiness or our contentment in those things. But true happiness and contentment comes in the richness in what God has given to us in all for his glory. That's where true happiness and satisfaction truly comes and how we've been richly blessed by that. The no riches can compare. We can own this entire world and 10,000 worlds, but give me Jesus. There's a song that I forget, not Rich Mullins, but somebody sings. I love the way that he sings it, nice and slow. But give me Jesus. That is the greatest treasure that we have. He is the pearl of great price. He is the one that we have. And may we live in light of that, in light of the fact that we have been richly blessed to have Christ. And then finally, I want to just look at Paul's ministry here in our closing time in verses 13 through 15. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Paul, throughout his ministry, does not deny his Jewish heritage. His conversion was not a denial of his Jewish hopes, I don't believe, but rather it was his entrance into those hopes through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ. And so here in chapters 9 through 11, Paul has pointed to his roots and has affirmed his loyalty both to his heritage and his hopes also as a Jew. But he also acknowledges that he is an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is not a ministry in which he takes lightly. It is indeed, he is not minimizing his ministry. He is wanting to magnify it. He wants to enlarge it, to enhance his ministry as the degree that God enables him. Paul does not take his ministry half-heartedly, but he performs it to God's glory. Paul shows then that his ministry to the Gentiles, at least in part, served to move to jealousy his fellow countrymen to save them. By magnifying his ministry, Paul means that he worked hard to fulfill his ministry. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles is not in conflict, as you can see here. Even though there has been this turning away, this blindness, this hardness on the part of Israel's part, that God's calling the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, it does not take away from the fact that he is not accomplishing the purpose that God has for him, that God is perfectly consistent with who he is and what he is doing. Paul is confident that he can magnify his ministry among the Gentiles, knowing that in the long run, that it is actually good and for the good of his fellow countrymen. Because his work and his magnifying this ministry is again to bring this jealousy that they don't have, to bring it to the foolishness of the Gentiles, that they too might be saved. And here's where I ran ahead of myself, that Paul is doing all things for the sake of the elect, that they too might receive the benefits of this redemption, of this salvation, that he is doing this for God's eternal glory, and he devotes his time and his energy to take the gospel to the nations, because God has chosen people from every nation to come to faith in Christ. So Paul magnifies his ministry here in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus to save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So he's doing this, for if their rejection means reconciliation from the world, because remember following Paul's quotation from Deuteronomy, that their rejection has brought about this gospel going forth, that it was even through their disobedience, God, using the sin and unbelief of Israel, is still accomplishing his purpose to bring about the redemption of the world. I think that's the point that Paul is making here. And so he brings in this concluding statement. He says, "For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" And so the question to you is, what does Paul mean here? That their rejection is means that this gospel is going to the world. That's what is happening as a result of their rejection. But their acceptance means life from the dead. Romans 11:15. There are two ways to interpret this phrase. And it's interesting, I looked at a couple of commentaries, and this is where the commentaries differed on this. I don't think it's that the differences here that important. I hope to show that here just briefly. But how do we understand this phrase that says here, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? What does it mean that their acceptance would mean life from the dead? So first of all, if this is taken literally, and this is Douglas Moo, the way that Douglas Moo takes this, it refers to the final resurrection of the dead at the second coming of Christ. Verse 26 supports this view, still Douglas Moo here, which says that just after the fullness of the Gentiles, all Israel will be saved, and then Jesus will return. Also 15 parallels verse 12. In both verses, the logic is that if the Jews' sin and rejection resulted in salvation for the Gentiles, then their reconciliation to God will result in an even greater result. What could be greater than salvation except for the final resurrection that ushers in the eternal kingdom? So in other words, that is a future resurrection from the dead that Paul has in mind here. That's how Douglas Moo would understand this. That view may be correct. The phrase life from the dead, though, according to John Murray, here, is never used elsewhere to refer to the final resurrection. What he would say of this passage, that Paul in Romans 6:13, he's quoting back to Romans 6:13, Paul refers to our new position in Christ as being alive from the dead. And since unbelievers are dead in their sins, Ephesians 2:1, as for you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. So since unbelievers are dead in their sins, and God, through the gospel, imparts new life, the phrase may have a figurative meaning, and that is John Murray's view. It's also the view of Leon Morris as well. And so when the Jews come to faith, it will mean nothing less than Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones, putting on flesh, and coming to spiritual life. So the application, according to Morris's view, the gospel brings new life in Christ to everyone who believes, and all who long for that glorious day when Christ returns, our mortal bodies are transformed to eternal bodies in conformity with Christ's body. The application, according to Murray's view, that the fact after sinners are dead in their sins, alienated from God, should motivate us to come at ourselves, proclaim the gospel to all people, whether Jews or Gentiles. I'm kind of both views, I guess. I think it's hard to say, but I think the main point to take from this is what an amazing thing that God is doing in history, that he is saving his people. And what a way to conclude this section, the way that he does conclude this. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, so in other words, the reconciliation of the world is happening because of their sin, God's purposes and plans were not thwarted by Israel's sin. So if that's the case, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That their acceptance of this gospel will mean life from the dead, spiritual life, a resurrection, a spiritual resurrection that happens to them as well. I think that Paul is hopeful. And I think the main point here is this, is that going back to our summary that we watched the evening news back in the 90s, and it seemed like everything was awfully dreary, and we can look at things and see them from a very dreary light. But God even uses the wickedness and sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. That does not mean for us as believers to go out and sin all the more that we might, you know, bring about God, that grace might abound all the more. I mean, I'm quoting the Apostle Paul earlier in Romans. But rather, we do see that God does use the sinfulness of men to accomplish his purposes. We see that in so many places in Scripture. The most common examples are Joseph and his brothers, where God had a plan to save many people alive, even through the sins of his brothers. We see that in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon, and I think also in Acts 4, that Christ was crucified according to the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, but it was accomplished by evil and wicked men. It doesn't take away the accountability, the culpability of those who are evil and wicked, who do sinful things, but God is able to take a crooked stick and do straight lines. I think I'm quoting from somebody that, and when I say that, I've heard that statement before. Is that the crook in the lot? I don't know. God is able to do that. But those two examples we have of in Acts 2 and Acts 4 and also in Genesis 50, I believe, of Joseph and his brothers, there are so many examples of this in the Old and New Testament that God is sovereign over history. And let us embrace and hold fast to the fact that the Lord is in control. He is accomplishing his purposes, and he is saving his people for his glory and to the praise of his glorious grace, and we are the rich benefactors of that. Let's not fret over history. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for your goodness in our lives, the way that you are accomplishing your purposes, not only on a national and a worldly scale and a historical scale, but even individually in our lives as individual persons, that we recognize that not a hair on our head is every hair on our head is numbered, not a sparrow falls apart from your will. Lord, that you care for every detail in our lives, and we can take great comfort in that, whether it's sorrow or joy, whether it's difficulty or challenge, or it's a great prosperity, Lord, whatever we experience in this life, Lord, we see your hand that is in that, and we have hope in your goodness and mercy in all the days that we live in this life, Lord, that your hand is in there and in this thing. And so we take comfort in this, again, on a global and worldwide scale, but we take it on a personal level as well, and we thank you for it. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.